Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. The book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, it's found on page 919. If you're using one of our pew Bibles in the seats in front of you. We started this year with a look at love, and we were looking at it as the solution to the division that we started to see rising in the world, but more particularly within the church and a desire in the church. We're to be unified in Christ. We are one, and so this tearing or pulling apart that had a potential for a fracturing or division, we need to address. And so we started talking about love, and we looked at love as the solution for that, how to work together, how to love one another. And after several weeks of looking at love and being admonished about how we are treating one another and how we are loving one another, I thought it would be important also to spend a few weeks and look at just how Jesus loves. We need to love like Jesus. In fact, last week that was the call and the voice was to love like Jesus and to be careful that we don't bite and devour one another so that we're not consumed, but rather we want to love in the manner that Jesus loves. So I thought it would be healthy for us to spend a few weeks and look at how it is that Jesus loves the church. I want us to be able to bask in the love of Christ. Often I think many true and genuine Christians sit on the edge of faith, feeling like an outcast, feeling like they don't fully belong in the family of God. So if there's a gathering in the throne room of God and He calls His children together to come in, they're the ones that stand at the doorway, not sure if they should come in or stay out. Are they really welcome? They understand theologically that they are clean in Christ, understanding theologically that they are forgiven and welcome into the family of God, but there is the feeling that they don't belong. They are in tune with their own sin and the guilt and the shame that seems to remain. And so theologically they understand that they've been cleaned, made righteous, but they don't feel that way. They understand theologically that they are loved by God, but don't feel the love of God. And so what I want to do is spend several weeks looking at the glorious love that Jesus has for His church. I want to spend 3 weeks looking at how He loves the church as a whole, as one unit. We need to understand that we are not alone in salvation. We together corporately make up the church, and He has a love for the church. So we'll spend 3 weeks looking at how the Scriptures describe the church, because their description of the church shows us the love that Christ has for her. There are several ways that the church is referred to in Scripture. Three specifically are the bride, the body, and the building. Or, as I am borrowing from a pastor friend of mine, the beloved bride, the baptized body, and the beautiful building. And I want to spend 3 weeks unpacking those themes so that we see how Christ loves the church. And then we're going to spend 3 weeks and look at how Christ loves sinners, the individual sinner. We'll look at the promise of love. We'll look at the presentation of love. And then on Resurrection Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the proof of love. My goal through all of this is that we would observe the love of God for His people, so that we can see the greatness of God, so that we can taste the glory of God, so that we will know the grace of God, and that we will feel the love of God. So this series of messages will be a little bit different than what I would normally preach or the way that I would normally preach. My normal mode is to attack the false premises, the false ideas about what it is to be a Christian. See, there are many under the banner of Christendom who believe themselves to be loved by God, believe themselves to be part of the family of God, and yet they have no idea who He really is. They claim to be a Christian. They are nominal at best, and yet they feel good about their eternal state because they've prayed a prayer, because they've signed a card or walked an aisle or they've done certain good deeds or been confirmed or been baptized or have some other external evidence that says, I'm a Christian. I have the card to prove it. And yet, they're on their way to hell because they don't really know Christ. This is always my great concern. And as I have continued preaching the word year after year after year, this is a growing concern of mine, is that there are many within the church under the banner of Christendom who claim to be in Christ and have no idea who He is. So my general mode of preaching is to expose that heresy, to call it what it is, and hopefully call those people out of their blind stupor that's leading them down the road to hell, all while thinking they are in Christ. Because these are the ones in the last day that He will say, they will say, Lord, Lord, but I did this in Your name, and I did that, and He'll say, depart from me, for I never knew You. So normally, this is my mode. I don't want to make anyone feel comfortable. I don't want to make anyone feel too warm and fuzzy. Because what they need to hear is that they're on the road to hell. Far too many are comfortable feeling loved when they aren't loved. But the opposite of that is true as well, that there are many who truly are born of God, who are loved by God, and yet because of their keen awareness of their own sinfulness, they don't feel loved by God. So while I have worked hard at showing the heresy of the easy believism theology, the consequence of that preaching is that sometimes the genuine believers don't feel the love of God. Getting it theologically is one thing, but we also need to feel the love of God. And so that's my desire as we walk through these next several weeks, is that we feel the love of God, that we observe the love of God for His church. Not to magnify the worthiness of the church, but rather to magnify the greatness of the love of God, the love that He is lavishing on us. When we speak about loving things, certain things that we love, we often speak in terms of the worthiness of the object or the value that the object that is being loved brings to me. We don't actually love the person or the object. We really love what they do for us. It's kind of like coffee. I love coffee. I love coffee because it tantalizes my taste buds. It warms my body. It comforts my soul. I love the aroma that it gives off. I love the welcome invitation that it signals when we gather together. There's a lot of things I love about coffee, but if you really stop to think about my love and affection for coffee, it has nothing to do with coffee itself. It has everything to do with what coffee does for me. I love coffee because of the flavor it brings and the satisfaction it gives to me. I don't really care about coffee, and if you want evidence of that, you can look in my trash and you'll find lots of coffee grounds, because once I pour water through them, I have no use for them anymore, and I throw them right out and I don't give it another thought. I don't actually love coffee. I love what coffee does for me. What that is that's actually a selfish user kind of love, and that's what we are so accustomed to. That's what we are familiar with. Often this is how we view love, and it's how we love things and how we love people. It's one of my great struggles with Valentine's Day or romantic love in general. We tend to speak of it about loving somebody, and what we're really saying is we're loving what they do for us. I love you because you're beautiful. It's really I love you because your beauty is appealing to me. We tend to get things backwards. So much of love is based on what we gain from it, the worth of what the person or the thing is to us. And so what we end up doing is magnifying the loved object because of what it does for us, rather than understanding that true love magnifies the lover because it has nothing to do with the object. If you're to tell me that you love me because you think I look good, it makes me feel good for a moment to hear you say those things. And it might bolster my ego so that I strut about for a while thinking, hey, I look really good. But here's the problem with that. Eventually, I'm going to go and look in the mirror, and I get to see what I really look like. And then I begin to question if you're being truthful with me or not, because I actually don't think I look that good. So if your love and affection for me is based upon the beauty of my face that really isn't all that beautiful, now I start to plummet into a point of depression, because I know, in fact, that I'm not really loved because of my beauty. Again, the emphasis is on the object and the individual rather than on the one who is doing the loving. So when the emphasis is on the object of love, we are inherently pressured to see the worth and the value of the object. And when we are the object, we feel the pressure to measure up to that expectation. And as Christians, if that's how we view the love of God for us, we will never measure up. And we look at it and we say, well, God loves me because I do this or I do that. We will never measure up. And we know that. And so even for a moment when we feel good and we say, God loves me because I do my devotions every day, and then we miss a day. And we feel the weight and the shame and the guilt of not measuring up. Because our understanding of His love is based on outward things and the object being loved. We need to understand that God's love for us, God's love for the church, is not based upon our beauty. It's based upon His glory. It's not based upon our worth, it's based upon His worth. If we think it's on our inherent worth, we will always feel that pressure to measure up, and we will always feel the shame when we fail. And this leads to a great depression within the church. It leads to the facade of hypocrisy. It leads to the failure to live in the joy that we so long for. You know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what the Puritans write. John Piper tweaks it a little bit and says that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Here is the point. There is nothing that will satisfy us more than the glory of God. And nothing will bring us more joy than enjoying God in all of His glory. But if we don't know God and if we don't know how to experience His love, then we will not enjoy Him. We are created to enjoy God. And doing anything else will leave us hungry and empty and joyless. We enjoy Him the most when we know His love for us. And that's what we desire. That's what we long for. And when we learn to experience and embrace the love of Christ, then we learn to walk worthy of the calling, not because of a pressure to conform, but because of the joy of our hearts. So it's my prayer that we experience the love of Christ, a love that brings genuine joy to our souls and causes us to overflow with the same kind of love, so that we would experience the love, we would feel the love, and then in response it would overflow through us so that we are dripping with love and it flows from our lips. Well, let's take a look at our passage together this morning. Stand with me if you're able, and I'm going to read Ephesians 5, verses 23 through 32. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Father, I pray that you would enable us to see the wonderful things from your law this morning, and that we would experience the love of Christ, feel it, and be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In order for us to understand the imagery of the bride in the Bible, we need to understand some of what marriage and the betrothal looked like in the ancient world, because it's far different from our modern Western perception of marriage and betrothal. In our modern Western culture, we send our sons and daughters out to find their own spouses. We send them out, we let them go, mingle, mix, find, meet. Eventually they become friends, and as they become friends, they might begin to date, and then when they date, they court, and eventually, maybe, perhaps, they might one day decide to get married. The covenant of marriage between them is not ratified or certified until the final moment of the wedding ceremony, when the officiator says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." From that moment on, the covenant is made, the bond is there, and they are locked and sealed in the unity of marriage. But prior to that final pronouncement, either party can back out of the engagement, back out of the arrangement with just a word. At any moment, it can be during the engagement period, they can call it off. Leading up to the days of the wedding, they can call it off. The day of the wedding, the moment as they're standing before the altar, if so be, they can call it off and walk away. In fact, that has actually been the case a time or two, where at the last possible moments, words have been uttered, "I can't do this," and they've departed. And that simply is the end. But that's not how things worked in the ancient world. There was a great deal more involved in the marriage process, and the commitment was far deeper. Much of what applies to our understanding of the imagery of marriage within the Scripture has to be clarified by what cultural marriage was like. In the ancient times, it was the father's responsibility to go and find a wife for his son. So he would go and he would find the family that he found appropriate, and he would begin negotiations with the father of the young lady. And they would sit down and they would negotiate the proper dowry, and a contract would be drawn up. And the two fathers would sign the contract, and from that point forward, the young man and the young woman were betrothed. Now, they may have never met. In many cases, they didn't know each other at all. And yet they are betrothed together to be one another, to be married. And the contract was legal and binding. From that moment forward, they were committed in marriage to one another. She was technically the wife of the man, even though the consummation of the marriage would not take place until the wedding feast, which often was up to a year later. That year would give the groom time to go back and to build a home, to establish a place probably attached to his father where he and his bride could begin their new life together. And the bride would have the opportunity for that year to prepare herself for the wedding day, to gather all that she needed together, to get the wedding garments together, to prepare everything to be presented to her bridegroom, pure, white, chaste. This betrothal period was an important time, but it was a time that was under contract. And for that period of time, this young lady was under double protection. You see, the wedding ceremony is the idea of handing the mantle of protection off. It's why even today in our Western marriages and ceremonies, we have the bride come down with the father of the bride, and they stand there, and as you're bringing this new couple together, you turn and you say, "Who gives this woman to marry this man?" And he says, "Her mother and I," and then he gives her hand to the new groom. What that is signifying is the passing of the mantle of protection. up to that point, the father has the responsibility to protect the daughter. And now what he is essentially doing in that moment and in that ceremony is saying, I'm handing the mantle of protection. She's leaving my mantle and she's coming under yours. You now need to protect her and guard her. In ancient times, when this contract was drawn up, she's technically now the wife of this man, but it's not been consummated. She's still under the mantle of her father's protection, but she is now also under the mantle of this other man. There is an imagery here that for that year, for that period of time, she is double protected. Protected by her father, protected by her bridegroom. This means that any crime that is committed against her is committed against both her father and her betrothed husband. And any compensation for the crime that would be paid out twice. Marriage has been used throughout the scriptures to illustrate the relationship between God and His people. It was a common reference throughout the Old Testament. And in many ways, what it does is it shows the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of the people. It's why their unfaithfulness is so often referred to as adultery. Because God is saying, you, as my people, I am taking you as a wife. I'm protecting you. I'm bringing you under my mantle. And as a people who are entrenched in sin, they continue to rebel and continue to walk away and continue to worship false gods. That is spiritual adultery. They are going after other gods and seeking intimacy with them. Nowhere in Scripture is this more clearly illustrated than in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. He lived about 200 years after the separation from Judah. You remember the two nations, they were one nation. After Solomon died, the nations fractured and split in two. The northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. Hosea is ministering in the northern kingdom about 200 years after this split. He served during the reign of one of the most wicked kings, Jeroboam II. He is ministering to a people that claim to be followers of Jehovah, that is the God of the Bible. And yet they are continually chasing after false gods, the false gods of the pagan nations around them. In fact, at this point in time when Hosea is ministering, in many of their cities they had temple or they had the altar set up to sacrifice, to worship to Jehovah, and right next to them they would have altars set up to sacrifice and worship to their pagan gods. So they're claiming to be worshipers of the living God at the same time they're worshiping false gods. Claiming to be married to the living God while they are fornicating, committing adultery with the false gods. God sent Hosea to illustrate their unfaithfulness and to reveal His faithfulness to them. To do this, Hosea the prophet is instructed to find a wife of harlotry and marry her. This is the kind of people you are. You're like a harlot. Unfaithful in everything. So Hosea, to illustrate this, I want you to go and marry a harlot. And so he does. He marries Gomer, a prostitute. Together they had three children, a son named Jezreel. This was to remind them of the unfaithfulness of King Jehu after they had been delivered at Jezreel. They were also then had a daughter named No Mercy, and then a son named Not My People. What horrible names. But God has given them, has told them to name these children this because this is a picture of where they are. Their unfaithfulness has brought them to this point. Be reminded that you are the ones who are unfaithful, that you deserve no mercy, and that you are not my people. You are acting and living as though you are not my people, your unfaithfulness. After their children were born, Gomer, whose name means complete or come to an end, could not change her nature. And her old habits did not come to an end. She returned to her harlotry. She returned to her whoredom. committing acts of unfaithfulness and breaking the marriage covenant. Her unfaithfulness paved the way for a legal divorce, and Hosea had every legal right to come and say, "I'm sorry, Gomer. You've gone and committed adultery again and again. I will cut you off and put you away." But instead of divorcing her, Hosea is instructed to go to her, to find her, to pay her debts, and to restore her in their marriage. And that's exactly what he does. Now, please understand, the book of Hosea, it is not the scriptural pattern for marriage. This is not a prescription to say, this is how it should function always. It's an illustration to show us the unfaithfulness of people and the faithfulness of God. It is to illustrate the great love of God that is being poured out on us. Gomer represents the people of God, and Hosea represents God. The nature of Gomer is revealed in the book. She is unfaithful, and try as she might, she cannot be faithful. It is her nature. Hosea is representing God here, and he endures her unfaithfulness and still reaches out with love, redeeming love, and buys her back. Her unfaithfulness, her adultery, had brought her and locked her into slavery. She had debts that she couldn't pay as a result. Hosea went and paid them, bought her out, and restored her in their marriage. While the people of God were bent on pursuing the false gods of Baal, God himself was faithful to his promise to love his people. He tells them of a time when this will be fulfilled and will come to fruition. Consider Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 20. It says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth." The Baals are the false gods. "And they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." He is saying, listen, you have been an unfaithful people, but I want you to know the day is coming when I'm going to make you faithful. I'm going to do for you what you can't do. Your nature is unfaithfulness. I'm going to make you faithful. The promise of God here to the unfaithful bride is a promise that comes to fruition with Jesus Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." When Christ arrives, the marriage imagery here continues. The church, the genuine people of God, are betrothed to the Son of God. This is why the church is called the bride of Christ. And this illustration, or in this illustration, the father goes to call a wife for his son. And so what he does is he pays the dowry, he pays the ransom that will enable her to be made ready for the wedding feast. And then the son goes to prepare a place for his bride in the house of his father. Do you see the imagery? We are the bride, and the Father has come. And He has paid the dowry, He's paid the ransom to buy us out of our unfaithfulness so that we are able to be clothed and prepared for the wedding. And then the Son has gone to prepare a place for His bride to add on to His Father's house. This is the analogy of the gospel language that's found in Ephesians 5. This is what we're talking about here. Now, we often come to Ephesians 5 and we look at this passage and see it as a manifest for marital relationships. This is how we should be treating each other. And we come to this text and we use it exclusively to understand how husbands and wives are supposed to relate to one another. Now, we can learn a lot from it. And yes, I do think there's a point of this text that says, husbands, do it like this. Wives, do it like this. And we need to take heed to those lessons. But there is a greater mystery to this passage. And it is not the example for husbands and wives to follow, but rather it is the picture of Christ and His love for the church, a picture of His love and faithfulness to us. So often we get the illustrations backwards in Scripture. So we think that Paul is trying to tell us what the gospel looks like, or how our marriages are supposed to function, and so that the gospel is to be the pattern for our marriages to function. Follow the gospel, that's your pattern, that's how your marriage should function. And not understanding that God has created the whole entity of marriage so that it will illustrate what the gospel really is. The gospel is not the illustration for how to have a good marriage. Marriage is the illustration of what the gospel is. It's why it is so vital to protect and guard. It is the unconditional and faithful love of Christ poured out on those who are unfaithful. This is the picture that we see. I want us to take a look at three ways that Christ loves the church, loves His bride. First, He gives Himself up for her. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." The people of God are betrothed to the Son of God, and we are to remain faithful to Him. But as time has shown, our nature reveals to us that we cannot be what we are supposed to be. We who are unfaithful cannot just suddenly make ourselves faithful. We can't just flip a switch and say, okay, well now I'm betrothed, I've been unfaithful, now I'm just suddenly going to make myself faithful. We cannot change who we are. Jeremiah the prophet wrote in Jeremiah 13, 23, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." If you're accustomed to doing evil, if that is your nature that is evil, how is it you suddenly expect that you're just going to decide to change yourself and do good? Can a leopard suddenly decide to change his spots to stripes or remove them altogether? He can't. It is his nature. It's in his DNA. We are born in sin. It's in our DNA. There's nothing we can change about that. I can't make that different. I am who I'm accustomed to doing evil, cannot just flip a switch and decide I'll do good. Our sin is much like the sins of Gomer. They have a cost. We are indebted. We are slaves in our unfaithfulness. Gomer couldn't change herself. She was a slave in her unfaithfulness. So Christ has done for us what we cannot do. He comes and He gives Himself for us. Luke 19 records the last Passover meal between the Lord and His disciples. As they're sitting there, He's explaining the Passover meal and saying, listen, this is really about Me, the new covenant that's coming through Me. And as they're enjoying the meal and He's explaining the significance of it, He points out and He says to them in Luke 22, 19, it says, "And when He had broke bread," or He took bread, "and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Here's the image. Don't get focused on the broken part of the bread. Get focused on the given part. He is giving Himself for the church. The first coming of the bridegroom was not to retrieve His bride, but it was to pay her debts and to show His great love. The Father sent the Son to give Himself as a payment, as a dowry, to buy us out of the marketplace of sin. A ransom. Listen to how the Scriptures speak of this. Galatians 1, 3 to 5. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age." Galatians 2, 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Ephesians 5, 2. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. And Titus 2, 13 and 14, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works." Do you see the depth of the love that Christ has for his bride? He has given himself. Nothing is being held back. He has given himself as a payment for her debts. His love is not one that produces ease on his own part. He doesn't love the bride because of what he gains from the bride. He doesn't love the bride because of what he enjoys in the bride. He just loves the bride. And he gave himself for her, holding nothing back. In fact, he humbled himself. Here's how he gave himself according to the book of Philippians chapter 2. "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Here he is, God, but he's not clinging and hanging on to it. Instead, he's willing to humble himself and lower himself down. "He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." He gave himself for his bride. Secondly, he sanctifies her. Again in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Here's the purpose in giving himself up. It's so that he might sanctify her, make her holy. There is perhaps no greater beauty than a bride on her wedding day. There is no expense spared to prepare her for the day. She buys the dress, the wedding party gathers around, the ladies primp and work and prepare and do her makeup and her hair and everything else, so that she walks into the church and she is the most radiant one in the church. She glows with beauty. There is no stain, there is no dirt that's on her garments. Her gown is white, she is presented in her purity. Perhaps the only other radiance in the room that might come close to having a match to the bride is the face of the groom when the bride enters the chapel. But here's our problem. We are coming in as the bride, and we are supposed to come in prepared, pure, and chaste. But we are not a pure and chaste virgin. We have spots and we have wrinkles. We are clothed with the stains of our unfaithfulness. This is why we struggle so much when we read theologically we're part of the family of God and we're welcome to come in, and yet we know what stains we have. This is why Christ gave himself and loved the church, so that we would have the garments of righteousness to wear. New clothes, renewed purity, forgiveness. Remember what the Lord promised through the voice of Hosea in Hosea 2, 19 and 20? "And I will betroth you to me forever." This is God speaking. "I will do this," he says. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." I will make you faithful. I will make you righteous. I will make you just, and I will present you to me so that you know me. Not know about me, but know me. This is the great miracle of salvation in Jesus Christ. We who are sinners in filthy garments are made pure and clothed in the righteous garments of our bridegroom. As the old hymn says, the old robe was dirty, all tattered and torn, but the new robe is spotless and never been worn. This is the robe that we put on. Now, we cannot change our spots. We cannot change our nature. We cannot make ourselves faithful. We are like Gomer. But Christ can and does change our nature. This is His great love for us. It's a transformation of who we are. I think some of our fear as Christians is that we're going to get the new clothes that He gives to us of righteousness and justice, and we're immediately going to soil them. Because that's what we do with everything else. We're just going to make a mess out of them. We have a new nature in Christ. He changes who we are. He changes our whole DNA. This is the whole Romans 6 and 7 that are in there and why we wrestle back and forth, because yes, we have a transformed new nature that is ready to wear the garments of righteousness that is pure and chaste, and that is who He says we are, and yet we still feel this old nature that we wrestle with that's filthy. We need to understand the love of Christ makes us righteous, makes us pure. We who are dead in our trespasses and sin are made alive in Him. We are given a new nature. We who are unfaithful are made faithful, and we are clothed in the righteousness provided by Christ. So we are not going to enter the wedding chapel dressed in the garments of unfaithfulness. We will enter the chapel dressed in the righteousness of Christ as a pure and chaste virgin. Finally, how does He love her? He unites with her. Look at verse 31. This is how Christ loves the church. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The quotation that Paul is making here comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It's a statement that God made on the wedding day of Adam and Eve. And the wedding day of Adam and Eve also happened to be the creation day of Adam and Eve. Adam was created. He named all of the creatures. He found no helper there. And God says, it's not good that you're alone. There are no helpmeets among the creation, so I'll make one for you. So He puts Adam to sleep. He takes the rib. He forms Eve out of the side of Adam. And when Adam awakes and he sees her and he says, I'll call her woman, for she came out of man. And this is when God says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the final marriage statement binding the two of them together as husband and wife. And what He is talking about here is the union of husband and wife and the uniqueness that comes here. The two of them, the scriptures in Genesis go on to say that they were naked but not ashamed. There's a uniqueness in the bond of marriage as we come together and become one. We learn to be together and not ashamed. He is clearly talking about the union of a husband and a wife and this unique oneness that comes. And it only happens in marriage. There is a level of intimacy that is not known outside of the covenant bond. I often reference this passage during wedding ceremonies or in the premarital counseling as we walk through what marriage is and we consider it. And I think it has important ramifications on earthly physical marriages. But the main point here is not about the earthly marriages of two sinners. Paul says there's a greater mystery here. It's a profound mystery, and he is saying that it refers to the union of Christ and the church. This is the great love that Christ, God Himself, is bringing us into a oneness with Him. This doesn't mean that we're becoming gods. Don't get this, don't misunderstand this. When it says that we're coming in union with God, that there's a oneness with God, it doesn't mean that we become God. It's a oneness and a unity that comes like that It's best illustrated in marriage when a husband and wife become one, we say, right? They're together, they are one. It doesn't mean that they become the same person and cease to be individuals. It means that they are bound together with a unique knowledge of one another. This deep personal relationship that no one else enters into. Here is the great mystery. Jesus loves the church to the point of intimacy and oneness so that he makes himself known to us. And he knows us intimately. And there is no need for shame between us. Because all of the shame and the guilt has been paid. It's been dealt with and it has been removed. Jesus has given himself for us. He's paid our sin debt. He has clothed us in righteousness so that we are pure for the wedding day. And he has become one with us. And we have communion with him. Now, the fullness of the unity will not be complete until the marriage feast. There is a measure here that we are still in the betrothal period. He has gone away to prepare a place for us, and we are in the process here of being transformed. Understand this, sanctification is only something you get to do now. A part of you may say, well, that's great, because man, it's a real fight, and I look forward to the day when we no longer have to fight that way, but we just really are completely, fully revealed as what we are in Christ. But there is great joy to be won as we learn to be sanctified in this life. And it's not a joy that you can gain any other time. The fullness of the unity will not be complete until the marriage feast. And we're given a glimpse of what this will look like in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, 6 to 8 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" And we often don't feel like a clean bride because we see the stains and the tears of the old garments. And we don't feel worthy of entering the wedding chapel. But remember, for you who are in Christ, you have been given the privilege of making yourself ready by wearing the garments of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Your clothing is provided by the King of righteousness. The bridegroom himself is the payment that made it happen. And so on the last day, when the music plays and the multitude roars and peals of thunder and says hallelujah to the King, the bride will enter, having been made pure and white by the bridegroom, prepared for the marriage day. He loves his church. He loves his bride. And he lavishes it on us. Let us enjoy the love of Christ. Father, we thank you for the love that we have in Christ Jesus. I thank you for your plan, your betrothal. We thank you that you've sent Christ to buy us out of the marketplace of sin, to pull us out of the muck and the mire, to strip us down, to clean us off, and to clothe us in his righteousness, that we might stand before you holy. We long for the completion. We long for the fullness and the marriage supper and the wedding celebration. And we pray that Christ would come soon. But in this time, help us, Lord, to enjoy you as we learn to clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Won't you stand with me for the benediction this morning? And from it, I want to return to Hosea chapter 2. And we talked about the children of Hosea and Gomer and how horrible their names are. I want you to hear how the Lord brings this to resolution in Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. "And in this day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. May you go this week and rejoice that God is our God. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.